Good afternoon again. And it was friends like Coons who needs enemies, but I just have a question for him. Which one of my notes was he tempted to mess with? And might I remind you, Freeman, that in the red book that I hold in my hand, there are specific consequences listed for adding to or taking away. So hopefully that is a sufficient deterrent. The title of my message this afternoon is Reject the Counsel of Egypt, Embrace the Truth of the Lord. Reject the Counsel of Egypt, embrace the truth of the Lord. In 2010, we visited the Dome of the Book in Israel. It was, I think, the most sobering but inspiring moment of the trip. And that says a lot because if you've ever been to Israel, there are a lot of sobering and inspiring moments. But I think this particular moment, which I'm about to describe with you, I would put right at the top, if not at the top, of being the most impressive, the most sobering moment of the trip. I stood there looking at the facsimile of the scroll of Isaiah. Now, the scroll of Isaiah that was found in the cave in Qumran among the Dead Sea Scrolls is the most complete scroll of any of the scrolls that were found there. And what was also, I guess, sobering and, sobering is the right word, is what I was looking at. And it was a facsimile of the scroll over top of a nuclear bomb-proof vault in which the scroll itself, the original version of it, is being held. Because the thinking of the Israelis is that they want that scroll that was housed for over 2,000 years in a cave to be in a nuclear-proof bomb shelter in the event that that ever happens, to preserve the fact that Israel has a right to exist. So that's what I was looking at. The Isaiah scroll found in the cave in Qumran in 1947 is dated between 356 and 103 BCE. So it was, at minimum, written over 103 years prior to Jesus Christ coming to the earth. And it is the oldest known Hebrew manuscript available prior to its discovery. It is also the largest, and it's 734 centimeters long. I know you know exactly how long that is. So I'll translate it for you. It's about 24 feet. So when you think about it, the Isaiah scroll is 24 feet long. It has 54 columns and contains all 66 chapters of the Hebrew version of the biblical book of Isaiah. So it is a thousand years older than any Hebrew manuscript discovered up until that time. So it pushed back irrefutable evidence of the accuracy and the inerrancy of Scripture. It pushed it back 1,000 years. But as I was standing there looking at it, and again, it's 24 feet long, so this was a long display. And again, I was looking at a facsimile, sobered by the fact that it is an Israeli treasure that warranted building a nuclear-proof bunker. And that was right below where I stood. So I stood there. A passage of Scripture came to my mind over in Luke chapter 4. If you'll turn with me, we'll go to Luke chapter 4. And we'll begin reading in verse 16. This is right after Jesus came back to Galilee. It says, in the power of the Spirit. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, this is a powerful passage of Scripture. But that's not what I want to point out today. Not that that isn't important. I want to point out something else. Notice in verse 20, "Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him." Think about it. He read, and it said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He had come to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So I am sure that the authentic nature of his expression in reading this was apparent to everyone. And he read, "Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." When he finished, all eyes were fixed upon him. He had their undivided attention. "And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" So now we go back to the dome of the book where I was standing and what I was thinking. And I thought to myself, in front and below me is a copy of the scroll that Jesus read in Nazareth on that Sabbath in the synagogue that predates the scroll he read by over 100 years, more likely 200 years. And it is identical. Yes, you know, there are typographical errors, but this exact passage of Scripture is in that scroll that predates Jesus Christ by 200 years. So I'm thinking, okay, so I have in front of me a bona fide, irrefutable evidence that those words existed 200 years, let's say, prior to Jesus Christ coming and reading this prophecy about himself. I mean, that should give us a lot of confidence in the truth of Scripture. The precision with which some of the things, I mean, there's only one passage out of the book of Isaiah that prophesied about Jesus Christ. Take Isaiah chapter 11, for example, and others. You can't make this stuff up. So today what I want to do is to take up the scroll. Today, I'd like all of us, I should say, to take up the scroll of the book of Isaiah and use it. I'm going to read just one section of Scripture, and we're going to apply that to, shall we say, our contemporary situation. And I hope the fact that the authenticity of these words of Isaiah, as demonstrated by the scroll and the facsimile, or the original in the dome of the book in Israel, that it will give us confidence in the truth of what was written and the fact that it's God-inspired. And as we go through this, I also want to just point out the fact that the words ring true. That's one of the things that inspires me about Scripture, is the fact that Scripture has depth of meaning and reveals truth that is true no matter what generation you live in. And it's becoming, shall we say, more and more true as time goes along. So come with me to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. We're going to look at this kind of verse by verse and then just contemplate. Are we accepting the counsel of Egypt, or do we have the confidence to reject it in favor of the truth of the Lord, the truth of God, the way of truth? Woe to the children, or woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me. We will read later that they were taking counsel from Egypt. They were taking counsel from Egypt, who devise plans, but not my spirit. They make that they may add sin to sin. But let's stay with the statement here that they take counsel, but not from me. And just look across the page in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 15. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, who sees us? And who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Now think about this. This is the prophet Isaiah, inspired by God, saying, surely you have things turned around. And then he gives us an example in the very next, in the same verse, in the very next statement, shall the potter be esteemed as clay? Now, remember in Isaiah chapter 64, in verse 8, God's the potter and we're the clay. Isaiah asks the question, shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? I mean, are they one and the same? Is the clay model, the clay pot, to be esteemed as high as the craftsman who crafted it? In this case, it was God. But think about the way this is applied just on a physical level in our country and in our world today. There are objects of craft today that are esteemed higher than the individual who created it. That is rather common, actually, in some cases, and I will refrain from mentioning some notable works of art in the last several weeks. Continuing, for shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Think about the precision and applicability of this statement today. Shall the thing made, man, say to the thing formed, say of him who formed it, let me back up. Shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Does man today say to God who made him, he did not make me? I mean, that is the predominant scientific, in quotes, position today. Let me quote from the National Geographic. The National Geographic is considered to be a highly esteemed scientific magazine, an authority. And they have a section regarding the, it's educational resources for your inbox. And this is recommended for grades 5 through 12. Okay? The story of human evolution begins about 7 million years ago. 7 million, that's a long time. When the lineage that led to Homo sapiens and chimpanzees separated, learn about the over 30 early human species that belong to the family tree, and how natural selection of certain physical and behavioral traits defined what it means to be human today. That's the summary of the educational video by National Geographic. God didn't make us. 7 million years ago, the chimpanzees and a predecessor to what later became humans separated, and then there are 30 additional species that you have to look at to become human. That is being taught as fact. That is embracing the Council of Egypt. You know, if you go and look at the origin of man and the notions of the Egyptian and Babylonian systems, they all had crazy ideas and myths about gods and man, and I'm not going to go into that. But what we see here is that what Isaiah prophesied regarding the thing made, saying of him who made it, he did not make me. That's what we're being taught. That's what our children, absent our direct intervention, are taught in school today. And if you do, it's a scientific what? Theory being taught as fact. And if you suggest otherwise, then you are dumb. I'm getting used to being dumb, you know. I'm starting to embrace it. You know, when you're 60, which I will be in a few weeks, you can afford being stupid, you know? So I might as well embrace it. You know, you get to that age. I remember when my dad was there. This is a long time ago. I'm trying to think how old he would have been. He probably wasn't that much older than I am now, which is a shocking thought. As I recall, it was in the late 90s. I took him to a trade show with me. And I took him to a really nice restaurant in the evening. And he ordered French onion soup. Now, the only thing that my dad knew about French onion soup was that it was soup. He didn't expect what he was going to get. He was expecting soup of the sort that my grandmother made. And when he got his soup, he didn't have his crackers. He said, well, where are the crackers? I said, well, Dad, with French onion soup, you don't normally eat crackers. He said, I don't care. I want crackers. So to the dismay of the waitress, he asked for crackers. And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, you know what? There comes a time, which come to think of it, is not that far from where I'm at right now. We just don't care. It doesn't matter. He wanted crackers. He got crackers. Even though it was not culturally, common. Continuing in here, he who, or shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. Notice what we read. Shall the thing formed, you know, look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Let's go there for a minute. Genesis chapter 2. In verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. I want to make some connections here. The prophet Isaiah was clearly referencing Genesis chapter 2 when he wrote this. He believed that God formed man out of the dust of the ground. He wasn't onto this, he wasn't enlightened yet to the 7 million years. Okay? But here's the connection. This is why I believe some of these things are salvific, and they should also be a confidence builder. Apparently, Jesus Christ also believed it. Because when he picked up that scroll in the synagogue and read from it, he said, "I have been anointed. This is speaking of me. These words are being fulfilled in your hearing." And we now have, since 1947, it's kind of ironic that, you know, shortly after the nation was formed, this thing came to light. And there are a lot of other archaeological artifacts that I'm sure are going to come to light in due course to continue. But how can you dispute this when you've got a complete scroll that predates Christ? Isaiah believed that man was formed. Jesus Christ read from the scroll of Isaiah and said, "This is talking about me." He endorsed the scroll and its contents. So that should give us confidence, but it also, I think, points out something that I think is very important, and that is Jesus, as we will read later, said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we have entrusted our eternal life and inheritance in the fact that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that, you know, if Christ was not resurrected, we of all men are most miserable. It is a hinge point, okay? And I, for one, have a lot more confidence, especially, you know, I stood there. I looked at the facsimile and buried beneath me in this vault was the original. Nobody disputes their existence. I don't think anybody disputes the dating either. No credible expert, at least. I believe we can have absolute confidence, not only that Jesus was Messiah, but that the scriptures are true. But I also believe that we, as human beings, you and I, we acculturate. And to the extent that we acculturate, you know, we talk about peer pressure in the context of teenagers usually, and there is a lot of peer pressure among teenagers, to be sure, but that's not the only generation. We also feel pressure to embrace, to endorse, or at least not speak out to whatever the latest narrative is. I'll come to that here in a minute, but I want to. So I've got a book that I'm reading, and this is not light reading. This is from Stephen C. Meyer's The Return of the God Hypothesis. It's 400 pages of heavy scientific reading. And Stephen Myers is no dummy. He received his PhD from the University of Cambridge in the philosophy of science. And he's written several books. He wrote Darwin's Doubt and Signature in the Cell, the London Times Literary Supplement Book of the Year. But I'm reading from the inside cover, you know, the summary, on the return of the God hypothesis. Meyer argues that theism, with its affirmation of a transcendent, intelligent, and active creator, best explains the evidence we now have concerning biological and cosmological origins. That is a powerful statement to the scientific community. He's saying that God is the best explanation for what we see and observe in the universe. Previously, Meyer refrained from attempting to answer questions about who might have designed life. You know, he wrote several books on what is commonly called intelligent design, which the political left in the United States works overtime to prevent from being taught in schools as an alternative to evolution. Now think about it. Think about that for a moment. If intelligent design is such a dumb explanation to the origins of life, why wouldn't you want to teach it? Teach it as an alternative and then show why it's not a good alternative. The censorship that we are seeing in our Western world today should terrify us. And if it doesn't, I would encourage you to think real hard again about a little bit of history and see if you can manage to be a little bit terrified, as you should be. Now he provides in this book an evidence-based answer revealing a stunning conclusion. The data support not just the existence of an intelligent designer of some kind, but the existence of a personal God. That is from a PhD, a philosophy of science from Cambridge University. There's another book Jordan Peterson is a controversial individual. He's an evolutionary psychologist who ostensibly does not believe in God, but teaches about Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. He did a whole series of things on it. He has a kind of an interesting take on it. But here's the point. He wrote the 10 rules for life. Now think about it. The 10 rules for life, the 12 rules he added to beyond the 10 commandments. I'm broad brushing this. But in essence, what he's saying is that absent rules, life becomes chaotic. So it's simple stuff like get up, dress up, you know, look sharp, be sharp, bring order out of chaos. I mean, it's amazing to me that we need PhDs to teach what we all should have learned in kindergarten. You know, John Lennox, who's an Oxford PhD, you know, talks about the fact that philosophically, what God created in Genesis chapter 1 was he took chaos and created order. Well, duh. I mean, the first verse talks about tohu and bohu in Hebrew. You see, what we see with this is the Council of Egypt is chaos. And when we go to Egypt to get advice, as did Isaiah's contemporaries, our life is going to become a tyrannical mess. And I emphasize the word tyrannical, because liberty and freedom are God-given rights and principles that can only be enjoyed in the context, even if it is, as we have enjoyed in this country, a marginal adoption of the truth of the Lord. Just a smidgen. But think of it in these terms. And this is, we're talking about the book of Isaiah, and you know the Old Testament prophecies, and which, among other things, teaches about the time in which everybody will sit under his own vine and fig tree. You know, we're approaching the feast. We'll hear about that. The United States of America is the closest thing in the history of man for the fulfillment, in part, of that prophecy, because we have more land ownership, more people across the spectrum of incomes can afford housing in this country than any other country in the history of man. That's changing. Have you looked at home prices lately? I remember when a farmer down the road from us bought a farm, and he paid an astonishing $100,000 for a farm. And it was the talk of Amish community. You know, how is he going to ever milk that much out of his cows to pay $100,000? Well, what most people didn't know is there was over $50,000 of timber on the farm, which he sold the next week, and he had a real bargain on his hands, okay? But, you know, a lot has changed. But we had, you know, people that came here, your families and mine came here to be able to have their own vine and fig tree, and that was because of what was declared in the Declaration of Independence. These things, these are principles that are connected. Going back to Isaiah chapter 30, and we'll continue reading in verse 1. Who devised plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. It gets progressively worse when we embrace the counsel of Egypt, who walked to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. And that's the outcome that is predicted. So I'd like to take a few minutes here and walk us through a progression. In 1776, the signers of the Declaration of Independence assumed that a creator God was self-evident. They said as much in the document, and it was a radical idea what they put in that document, for which they pledged their lives, fortunes, and sacred honor. Again, I'm broad brushing some things to point out what I believe Isaiah is telling us, and we'll get to our responsibility here in a little bit. Ideas have consequences. As Henry Ford said, ideas and thinking has consequences. Henry Ford said, whether you believe you can, or if you believe you cannot, you're usually right. And that is a true statement. You know, if I believe I can, I mean, it may be tough, but usually some way, somehow, if you believe it deeply enough, you'll get at least close to what you think you can do. If you believe you cannot, you won't even begin. So ideas have consequences. If we believe, as the founders did, that the existence of a benevolent creator from which flowed these unalienable rights is self-evident enough, I mean, these were men of means. They had plantations, they had print shops, they had, you know, they were craftsmen, and they had a lot at stake. They put their lives and fortunes at stake for that idea. That was in 1776. In 1859, Darwin famously published his book, The Origin of the Species, and proposed an alternative to the self-evident truth of a creator God from which flows life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, the right thereof, at least. And that idea somehow gained traction because, guess what? People are always inclined to go towards the ideas of Egypt. So Darwin came up with this crazy explanation of how life evolved. And I believe that if, you know, time continues, it will be shown as the dumbest scientific theory ever devised by man. It makes no sense. I know of nothing, and neither do you, that gets better over time without the intentional intervention of higher intelligence. Believe me, I would love to have a process or a canning lid line or whatever that just evolves to a better state by itself. Nothing happens. Everything gets worse without intelligent intervention. That is a fundamental, observable fact. That there is, as Darwin observed, variation within species, that there is adaption to the environment, that's a fact. But there's a big difference between breeding dogs, as we do in Amish country, to come up with a different variety of it. They're still dogs, the last time. I've never seen them breed dogs and get, monkeys or something like that. So you have in 1859 this idea of the origin of species written by Darwin that went, and actually the scientific community, the intellectuals, grabbed onto it and moved and ran with it, okay? And took it way beyond what his initial intent was, and there is evidence that he doubted the whole thing by the time he died. That's 1859. Then we have something called World War II and Nazism, and there's a connection between, it's what is called social Darwinism. This Hitler didn't get this idea that, there's a superior race out of a vacuum. This came out of social Darwinism and socialistic thought during that time. And he put it in action. He was going to exterminate all the deficient races. He was going to facilitate natural selection. Facilitate's the right word. He was going to speed it up. And he did. 6 million Jews died. And many others as well that didn't fit his idea of what higher intelligence should look like. And you have to remember, these ideas were embraced by intellectuals. Just because somebody has a PhD behind his name doesn't impress me at all. That just means they've studied a topic, well enough to be able to, in many cases, lie more effectively about it. And again, I don't have anything against higher education or a PhD. All I'm pointing out is that should not be something that we automatically attribute a lot of wisdom to. It just may be that they've embraced the Council of Egypt more deeply. Then we have, that's the obviously the 40s. Then we have the sexual revolution of the 1960s, in which, we really became liberated. This is from an authoritative work. It's from Wikipedia. Wikipedia, that's really authoritative, so here it comes. The sexual revolution of the 1960s in the United States was a social and cultural movement that resulted in liberalized attitudes towards sex and morality. In the 1960s, social norms were changing as sex became more widely discussed in society. No kidding. Women's liberation movement sought to free women from social and moral confines. So today, they're much better off. Okay. What Isaiah prophesied was that if you embrace the Council of Egypt, you add sin to sin. So now all of a sudden, in 1973, the court did what the legislation would have never done. They invented a right, a constitutional right, no less, to murder babies. Yes, I said murder babies. We call it abortion because we do not want to, we want to hide behind in darkness what actually is. Legal scholars today, and I know a few attorneys that have said the same as much, say that it was a really bad case, a flimsy argument. But the justices, they were partisan back then, they're partisan today, they're just men. They invented a right and added to the sin of sexual freedoms the sin of murdering the outcome of those sins. Now we jump forward to the new century. The new century. So in 2015, we have the Obergefell, and there are about 10 different pronunciations of that word I checked, Obergefell and Hodges' decision on same-sex marriage. This started back in 2003, when I think it was Massachusetts, came up with the innovation of two men or two women having a legal marriage. Now, here's where now we devolve into something that goes against nature and pure insanity. Let's just think this through a little bit. So these activists petitioned the court to get recognition for same-sex marriage, which is in marriage is by definition an institution of the book that soundly condemns the lifestyle that they're embracing. So let's just let the spiritual sin, all that stuff out of it. Think about this. I want to have the ability, I petitioned the highest court in the land for the right to an institution that comes from the same book that condemns the lifestyle that I'm embracing. Why would they want to do that? Of course, the answer that is given is, okay, you want the benefits of marriage from a tax and all that perspective, but if you look at the arguments, that's not. They talk about things like love and fidelity and all those kinds of things. The rationale is insane, because it, or at least illogical. You know, it's the same kind of, this is what I'm putting under the broad brushstroke of the Council of Egypt today. It is insane. Because truth is logical. God is logical. We serve a loving and rational God, not an irrational one. In contrast to the gods of Egypt, which were irrational all the time. You had to continue to make offerings and do their biddings so they wouldn't do crazy things. And they were not dependable. The God of the Bible is reliable and consistent. And Jesus Christ says, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that was, 2015. That seems like a long time ago. Now, let me just tell you about an experiment I did. So I said, okay, I remembered. I think I actually read a portion of Justice Scalia's dissenting opinion to this case. So I thought, I want a quote from that. So I typed into Google Obergefell Hodges dissenting opinion Scalia. You know what I got? I had to go about three pages into it to get beyond all the articles from liberal sources making fun of Scalia's opinion. I had to get three, four pages into it until there was one source that actually cited what he said. So I did the real thing. I just went and pulled up the the court document, which his opinion started on page 70, so I had to mull through 70 pages to get to what I'm about to read to you. So I say that because it demonstrates how we are influenced. You know, when you Google something, what do? You look at the first page, right? You have to remember that the first page is designed, in this case, to hide the fact that Justice Scalia, may he rest in peace, who died not that long after, died in his sleep, no less, not that long after he wrote this opinion. But he was whatever you might think of the man, he was a brilliant jurist. So here are some of the things that he wrote. And he in his dissent, it's interesting how he phrased this. It was not, he didn't cite the Bible, even though I think, if I remember right, he might have. But that was not his objection to it. He says here, so it is not of special importance to me that the law what the law says about marriage. It is of overwhelming importance, however, who it is that rules me. Today's decree says that my ruler and the ruler of 320 million Americans coast to coast is a majority of 9 lawyers on the Supreme Court. The opinion in these cases is the furthest extension, in fact, and the furthest extension one can ever imagine of the court's claim power to create liberties that the Constitution and its amendments neglected to mention. So what Scalia, the risk that he saw, in addition to the fact that you're changing an institution that people have agreed upon for millennia, there's a much more, in his view, from a legal perspective, it was much bigger than that. Because it hits at the heart of whether or not we are a government by the people and for the people. And now all of a sudden, 9 justices invented a right that the Constitution didn't even mention. That should terrify us. And you know, it is an example of embracing the counsel of Egypt. Because guess what? Remember the movie? So it shall be written, so it shall be done. It was the counsel of one man. Just a couple of this practice of constitutional revision by an unelected committee of 9, always accompanied, as it is today, by extravagant praise of liberty, robs the people of the most important liberty they asserted in the Declaration of Independence and won in the Revolution of 1776, the freedom to govern themselves. You know, we take that for granted. It is it's an historical anomaly. They are certain, referring to these people, they are certain that the people ratified the 14th Amendment to bestow upon them the power to remove questions from the democratic process when it is called for by their reasoned judgment. So it shall be written, so it shall be done. That was the counsel of Egypt. What we have now said is a president, not president of the United States, but president, that when in the reasoned judgment of the majority of the Supreme Court, it is in the best interest of the country for them to invent laws, as they did in Roe v. Wade, and rights, as they did in the case of marriage, they can just make it happen. That is by definition tyranny. But that's the council of Egypt. And it shouldn't surprise us. Continuing, these justices, quote, know that limiting marriage to one man and one woman is contrary to reason. They know, in quotes. They know that an institution as old as government itself and accepted by every nation in history until 15 years ago, and accepted cannot possibly be supported by anything other than ignorance and bigotry. And they are willing to say that any citizen who does not agree with that, who adheres to what was until 15 years ago, the unanimous judgment of all generations and all societies, stands against the Constitution. And you know what? Scalia was right. 2015 seems like forever ago. Same-sex marriage? That's old news. We're on the frontier of gender identity, and I didn't check this morning. I should have. Facebook, I think, offers 90. And it only took 5 years, just like, you know, most people forget. In 2008, Obama ran on a platform that said marriage can only be between a man and a woman. He did the same thing in 2012, and by 2016, when he ended his term, you were a bigot if you didn't embrace the opposite. That's how fast things move. That's how the Council of Egypt, and that is why we are called to come out. So let's go back to Isaiah and look in the same chapter and see if we can, as we wrap this up, see what our call is on what to do. Isaiah chapter 30, in verse 20. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, and you know, we have that. You know, we've got afflictions among us. Yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you and say, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or turn whenever you turn to the left. This is a scripture that we cite, and I'm sure will cite at the Feast of Tabernacles, that is a prophetic statement about the counsel of the Lord as it will be in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So what about us? Does this have any relevance to us today as we look to reject the counsel of Egypt and embrace the truth of the Lord? Come with me to the New Testament, John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Jesus said to him, verse 6, in response to Thomas saying he didn't know where he was going, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I mean, here we have Jesus Christ saying that he is the way. He embodies truth. He is both the giver of life and the restorer of life from the standpoint of a resurrection. You project that forward. You know, we started with the scroll of Isaiah. So the same Jesus that held the scroll in his hands in the synagogue in Nazareth and said, this day, this is fulfilled in your hearing, is going to step forward and come back as the King of Kings. He embodies the way, and in that time, Isaiah, the same book, prophesies that your teachers will not be removed into corners. Think about that. Teachers today who teach the truth get pushed into corners, often not willingly. So, I mean, it's not just a prophecy about, okay, now we got kings and priests and they'll be ruling for 1,000 years and you know, the word of the Lord will spread around the world. You have all of that. But it's also true in the sense that it says, I mean, the teachers of truth are being pushed into corners because of the tyranny and the oppression of the Council of Egypt. That we continue to embrace and we continue to add sin to sin. I find it interesting, Jesus, I wanted to work this in as well, and I'll just say this. You know, the other component to the whole creation thing is the evolution and the structure of geology. I'm not a geologist. I know blessed little about geology. Some smart young person in the church should go and really learn about it, because the accepted narrative of, say, for example, the Grand Canyon. Many of you have been there, and if you go to the explanations of the Grand Canyon, you will get a narrative that says that this tiny little river carved a canyon a mile deep and almost as wide, or maybe wider. Now think about that. Just, again, put on your symbol hat like I am. You start thinking about that. You have a tiny river that carved a wide canyon. Do you know any creeks in this area that have done that? Rivers don't do that. You know, once I've carved this, I can't go back up and carve across. Unless there is a big flood that comes along and changes the course of the river. But then what happens? It fills in the other part. I mean, these are just some, like I said, put you on your dumb hat. These are legitimate questions that some people should ask. And, you know, there's a book that circulated called The Rocks Don't Lie that purports all the millions of years and why, you know, the Bible isn't accurate. Well, guess what? Rocks don't lie. I agree with that. Neither does God, but PhDs do. There are some scientists who, I mean, I just listened to a few in the course of the last week that on a website, I don't know, I happened on this thing called Genesis Apologetics, in which they got into what I thought was some pretty compelling arguments on how the Noachian flood explains a lot of the geological formations that we have. I could follow it. You know, I put on my dumb hat, right? But they were smart. All I'm saying is some of these things don't even pass the most basic smell test. But here's the, you know what, the Jesus who held the scroll of Isaiah in a synagogue, he believed in the Noachian flood. And so did Peter. If you go to 1st and 2nd Peter, he not only believed in the Noachian flood, but he also believed that only 8 people survived. So there goes the argument about a local flood that many make. This little Mesopotamia, they had some rain one day, and you know they wrote up this myth and put it in the book. And Jesus said that as in the days of Noah, so shall be the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And, you know, that should not surprise us. So who am I going to believe? Some PhD from some Ivy League school who 4,000 years after the flood spent 30 years as a tenured professor studying some rocks and comes up with a conclusion that I'm supposed to believe him? I mean, smart person. But how can you draw? You weren't there, neither were I. Was I? I wasn't there, neither was he. Jesus Christ came to this earth 2,000 years ago and endorsed the veracity of Isaiah, which we now have in Israel an authentic copy that predates him. I'll take that to the bank. Talk about it this way, because I find it ironic that Well, let's go to Acts chapter 24, verse 14. You know, we talk about this passage of Scripture back then, that the passage of Scripture back then that prophesies about the future. And we look forward to that. You know, the truth will be taught. But what about today? You know, are we somehow left out of it? Acts chapter 24. And there are numerous passages in Acts. We'll just look at a couple. Acts chapter 24. Let me see here. Verse 14. Here we have Paul before Felix. You know, Paul, you have to give him credit. He was a bit of a rabble-rouser. He embraced conflict. They took his head off and shut him up, but, you know, that didn't seem to bother him so much. But in verse 14, he said, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way," what? "According to the way, which they call a sect, I so worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." And we could stay on that one for half an hour. Think about all that he said. He is using the same terminology of the prophecy of Isaiah that professes a time yet future. What Paul is in essence saying, I am today already living the way that will be in the future. And moreover, he said, I believe all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. All things, that's a lot. He doesn't say some things. This is Paul saying that. Just down a little bit further in verse 22, he says, "But when Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case." The first self-identification of Christians in the New Testament was the way. This is the way, walk you in it. Now let's go to John chapter 14, where we were before, and we'll just take a couple of scriptures in that, because if you remember, back in Isaiah, well, I'll turn back there. You go to 14, John chapter 14. I'll go to Isaiah and read some things so that we have the context. Notice in verse 1, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not from me, and devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." I mean, that's really, that verse in Isaiah is what we've been talking about this whole time, because it captures that much. Now think about that as we read in John chapter 14. Verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I have said to you." You see, today we are, as Isaiah prophesied back then, we are to make plans in accordance with the Spirit that teaches us and brings to remembrance all the things that Jesus taught them and us. Just over a page in chapter 16. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." This was a hard truth. "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me." They seek after the counsel of Egypt. You know, that is why the holy days are so important. We start with Passover. We are called to come out of Egypt, and then are given the Spirit, and then we go to the fall holy days. That is a very important path that we take every year, because it reminds us of these inescapable facts. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And then we think of spiritual things. Again, I don't want to make light of that. There are spiritual things. But all truth also includes scientific evidence. And when we ignore evidence in favor of whatever the latest Council of Egypt is, we're not being led in truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will declare of mine and declare it to you. We have irrefutable evidence buried under the Dome of the Book in Israel, that the scroll from which we read today is accurate. It's 24 feet long. Jesus, in whom we entrust our salvation and eternal destiny, endorsed it. That's just a fact. That is demonstrable. You know, you don't need to have a vision at night or, you know, some crazy thing like that. That's an established fact that should give us a lot of confidence in the cultural delusion, I should say, in which we find ourselves today. So I hope this gives us some confidence to reject the Council of Egypt and embrace the truth of the Lord.